You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And this is one of those rare times where I have in my own notes page 1. Wound up with 340 pages in Romans 9. That's all. That was a short chapter. Well, I had over 1,200 in Romans 8. Is it? Anyway. All right. As we now approach Romans 10, I hope you've read it. I think the best thing to do before we get into anything in detail, there's a couple of things I want to say by way of just introduction to Romans chapter 10. And if we get just one of them done tonight, that'll be fine. But you have to, and I mean really have to. We're getting into dangerous territory in Romans chapter 10, and I'll explain what I mean by dangerous. I don't mean dangerous to you, but dangerous in the way this chapter is handled. You have got to, and I know you do, I'm just saying this because this is going to go out on the internet and everything, you have got to be made acutely aware of the fact that even though you may, like I did, turn a new leaf in your Bible, you come to the end of verse 33 there in Romans 9, and you see sitting right there the next thing, C-H-A-P-T-E-R 10, chapter 10, and verse 1. Even though you come to a new chapter in your Bible, you have to, and I mean you, this, there is no question, you have to be aware of the fact that the flow of the context remains the same. The flow of the context remains the same. What Paul was talking about in Romans 9 at the end of it, he's now going to amplify upon that. He's going to begin talking more about that. We haven't jumped off the truck and jumped in another one or switched trains or switched gears to the point where we've got an entirely new subject at hand. All three chapters are dealing with Israel and what God has done in Israel's program when he brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live. But I am stressing to you once again that everything you deal with here, not only do you deal with it within the context of your sonship establishment, but the context that you just came out of is still there. We haven't really even walked out of one room into another. We're in the same room. We're just now going to start looking at the issue that got set out on the table in front of us, and we're going to start talking about it. And he's going to start talking about that issue of Israel stumbling. In other words, the issue set forth in Romans 9 that God put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ and has changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight and turned to us Gentiles in mercy and grace. The reason for Israel being in that status they're in is due to them stumbling over the stumbling stone of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be made aware of the fact that the final four verses of Romans 9, I'm going to use this illustration, though it's not a good one, because God's Word isn't a puzzle, it's not a game, it's not a Sudoku, it's not a crossword, it's not a Ouija board, it's nothing that you have to, it's not hidden as a puzzle to be figured out. So don't think that I'm using this for that reason. I'm just using this as an illustration that jumped in my mind that hopefully makes sense to you. But you have to be aware that the final four verses of Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, they act kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. And when I say that, it's like as you end chapter 9, those four verses, like a jigsaw puzzle piece, it's cut to have a piece on it that's supposed to attach to another piece. And that's how Romans 9 ends and 10 begins. Verse 1 of chapter 10 is designed to receive the attachment of what Paul just set forth in Romans 9, 30 through 33. So this, and really, you could say all the Bible is like this, but I'm really putting it under a spotlight here because that matters a great deal on how you handle the information you're about to hear and about to go over. And so those things in chapter 9, at the end of it, those four verses are attached to the first verse and on of Romans chapter 10, and that's critical to handling what's set forth here properly. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But for now, let's first of all just read through this and get, since maybe some of you didn't read through it, it doesn't take but a minute or two to read through this. So let's go through it. It's a rather short, one of the few shorter chapters in the book of Romans. It's not the shortest, but it's one of the top three or four. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." By the way, you see how that matches up in the end of chapter 9? "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." All right, 21 verses. Now, at first blush, when you go over that, I know some of you may not have had time to work on this, but if you have read over it, and you should anticipate that's what we're going to be doing tonight, and if I maybe even said something about it Sunday, but at first blush, you should be able to come along and very easily be able to see the major sections to the chapter. And when I have on the board up here, simple, I mean this is about as simple as it gets. It is going to be a very simple outline, and I'm not saying it can't be more involved, but right now all we're after is a survey of it, and we're after simplicity. So in reading over that, did you catch anything where you would say there's a big division, or not a big division, but there could be a line drawn here where you have one section here and maybe another section or whatever? Just out of curiosity, don't pop a vein trying to deal with it, but do you see a place where you would think that would be a natural place to say a section takes place? Yeah, boy, at the end of verse 13? Yeah, that's dead on. Bang on, as Keith would say, which he rarely said to me. Yeah, my understanding is I do see two major sections. That's all I'm after right now. We're not going to go after looking at you know, how many components make up each section or anything along those lines. But my understanding is you do have a section that runs from verse 1 down through verse 13. And then the tone of this thing shifts, and it takes on a little bit different tone to it in verses 14 down through the end of the chapter through verse 21. And so my understanding is that based upon that, we can come up with a very simple outline of the chapter. And you have, first of all, Romans chapter 10, the whole chapter is once again an amplification upon Israel's stumbling at the stumbling stone, at Christ. And Paul's going to take up that because that is the thing that God responded to when he interrupted the program and changed the status of the Gentiles and began and turned to them to begin to accomplish another program that he has in mind to accomplish. So Romans 10 is an the whole chapter is an amplification upon that stumbling of Israel. But then you have verses 1 through 13, which are going to come along, and in this amplification, they're going to answer why Israel stumbled over Christ. Why did they do that? And why are they continuing to do that? Why Israel stumbled over Christ and continued to do so? And Paul's going to talk about how he deals with Israel, how he preached to them, and made an appeal to them to respond to what Christ has done. And then in the last section, the last major section of verses 14 through 21, he's going to set forth the fact that Israel is responsible in and of themselves for their own stumbling. And this is an important issue because what you're going to see there, you may perceive it as I read through it, you're going to see that they're going to come up with another kind of an objection. It's going to arise here, and it's going to be much like the objections that we just dealt with in Romans chapter 9, those three misunderstandings. And Paul anticipates this is going to arise in their mind, and they're going to attempt to turn the tables upon God and actually blame him for their stumbling. Human nature hasn't changed. I mean, all you got to do is look at politics. They blame everybody else but themselves. And the vain religious system of Israel being the corner on politics does just that. They're going to object. They're going to try to pin the blame on God, so to speak, when it came to the issue of Israel's stumbling. And so Paul's going to tackle that issue in verses 14 through 21 and completely annihilate that kind of thinking and put that blame exactly where it belongs, squarely upon them. And they're going to try to say that, well, Israel didn't get much of a chance. We didn't have much of a chance to respond to Jesus. He was only here for 33 and a half years. You know, what do they want him to do? Live as old as Methuselah? And if only God had made it clearer. And you find those times, don't you? You find them in the gospel accounts. Jesus has been performing all these miracles. He's been manifesting all the signs of the Messiah. And they come up and they say, well, if you just show us a miracle. And he comes along and he says, they stand for themselves. And Moses told about all this. If you won't believe him, you won't believe me. And that's what they're going to get back into. If God had only made it clear, then they would have recognized what was going on and who Jesus of Nazareth really was, being their Christ, their Messiah. And we'll see a passage come up here in chapter 10 where Paul comes along and clears God of all that, so to speak. Clears him of any charge of wrongdoing or any charge of unfairness or just not providing Israel with the appropriate opportunity to respond positively. He clears him of all of that. All right? That's really all that needs to be done there. As far as a simple outline, we're going to go with that, and that'll suffice for now. It's sufficient enough to be able to do a survey of chapter 10. But before we get ourselves underway, I want to return to something that I just talked about a few minutes ago. I brought up this issue earlier, and it's the issue of properly handling Romans chapter 10 by approaching it within the context that God Himself puts it. I can't emphasize how critical that is. And hopefully we're going to do some things here that's going to challenge your awareness of context. That's always fun, right? No, it's not. It's painful, but it's always needful. But I'm going to try to do that and challenge your understanding of the context a little bit. Because I'll tell you the truth, I had a snag in my thinking. And I had to go back and work my way through it by putting it within the context God put it, and all my problems disappeared. Now, what I mean by putting it and approaching it within the context God put it, and why I'm emphasizing this here before we get it really underway, is because of the, and again, I'm going to say this in the nicest way possible. Because of the failure on the part of most Bible teachers, see, I'm saying this calmly, not roaring about this. So I'm just putting it out there. But that's what it is. The frustration I have is cha-ching, 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 is just thinking about the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars that I spent over my life on commentaries, on lexicons, on Bible dictionaries, who come along to Romans chapter 10 and they take out every butcher knife they've got in their shop and hack it to pieces. And so I'm trying to be calm, you know, take a pill and just calm down. But I'm going to say it the way it needs to be said. It is abject failure. Because of the failure on the part of most, not all, but most Bible teachers, and by most Bible handlers, and especially commentary writers, to ever appreciate the context of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is one of the most abused chapters in all the Bible. That's putting it mildly, but that's putting it honestly. It is butchered up and abused. And I don't mean that they intentionally do that, that they sat around and discussed how they can butcher Romans 10. It's taking a child and saying, I want you to prepare this steak properly, and they take their steak knife and just hack it to pieces. Or taking a child and say, I want you to dress this duck for me. We're going to have duck a l'orange or whatever. Helen's not here, so I can butcher the French language. But they just take a butcher knife and hack the thing to pieces. I'm not saying that they intentionally wanted to do that. They're just so childish, and I mean that in the best way, and so shallow in their understanding of God's Word, that they come along here and don't know what to do with what Paul says, so they just start making applications haphazardly and destroy this thing. And it is an abused section of God's Word. And really, this kind of abuse, and I'm going to point out at least three major things in this chapter that get abused, and hopefully we'll get to just one of them tonight. But this kind of abuse of coming along and lifting what is said here out of its context, this really occurs all throughout these three chapters. But chapter 10 seems to be the spotlight of it. And the result is to make a confusing mess out of what's going on here, mainly due to those who don't recognize the context of this third major cornerstone in the book of Romans. The cornerstone of Romans 9, 10, and 11 being our fundamental godly edification and the issue of understanding that we need to have as adopted sons of our Heavenly Father, that we are of the dispensation of the grace of God, the dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. In other words, they make a mess out of it because of not rightly dividing the word of truth, as well as the understanding of what has happened to Israel in God's program and dealings with them. is all misunderstood. And most Christian folks who ever deal with this passage, most don't, but those who do, have a really hard time with what's said here. And because they either have that old Acts 2 dispensational framework that they're working from, which is so erroneous, and they deal with the framework of they call it the church age, which is not a biblical way of dealing with it at all, but the church age began on the day of Pentecost, they say. And we know how erroneous that is. Or because they take what's said here and simply do not recognize any dispensational issue. If they do entertain the D word, dispensation, they usually have an Acts 2 understanding, and they fall on, they crash and burn in Romans 10. Or they have no understanding. They say, oh, that dispensation junk is a bunch of hooey, and all the Bible is for me. I'm just going to la-la-la my way through it, da-di-da-di-da, and I'm going to apply every part of it. I'm going to build an ark in my backyard. I'm going to sacrifice cows. I'm going to stop eating bacon. I'm going to water baptize everything I can get my hands on. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to do all these kinds. I'm just going to do it all. I'm taking it all. It's all for me, Lord. So they don't make any attempt to try to think dispensationally at all, and they simply make passages stated here and passages that Paul quotes from when he quotes here in Romans 10 back in the Old Testament. They make it all refer to us today, to the church, the body of Christ, that it all refers to us. And therefore, when Paul's down there, for instance, and he's talking about things about the Gentiles, and that's us that he's talking about there. And we're all throughout chapter 10 that he's talking about us here. And so that's going to have problems, big problems. And they just take that puzzle piece that doesn't fit, and they just jam it in there. And they fit us into passages that simply do not have us in view whatsoever. And in so doing, whether it's wittingly or unwittingly, they make Paul or Peter, or both of them, out to be a liar. Because Paul said what he's saying was never known before. And Peter is saying what he's saying in Acts 2 is all known before. Well, somebody's lying to me if that's where the birthday of the church took place. You know all this. But then again, Bible accuracy and honest Bible handling really isn't an issue today in Christianity, really. I mean, who cares? It's not the issue in most of Christianity to say, so what I'm saying doesn't mean really anything to most Christians anyway. And that's the God-awful truth of it. But it is the truth of it. Most Christians, just they don't want accuracy. They want you to make the Bible say what they want it to say. And if it ever crosses them, you're wrong. But because of this kind of dishonest Bible handling, That's one of the primary sources of enormous false doctrine and corrupted doctrines that arise. And unfortunately, there are a lot of false teachings that come out of Romans 10 because a lot of Bible teachers do this very thing of approaching this without any contextual framework that's proper, without any dispensational understanding whatsoever, and it's just a mess. In fact, I'd rather most of what it says here doesn't even have any application at all. And that's why Romans 10 is skipped outside of two passages that they love to quote. Well, I want to deal in the remaining time that we have, I want to at least break the groundwork on this and give you three examples of what I'm talking about. And the first example is going to be the toughest one. So it may take the rest of this session and maybe the next one. But this is a big one, and this is an important one. And it has to do with getting started in chapter 10 on the wrong foot, so to speak. And that can happen right off the bat in verse 1. And that's the first passage I want to bring to your attention, is Romans chapter 10, verse 1. It hits you at the very first verse. And if you're not aware of the context properly and handling this properly, you're going to get off on the wrong foot, and every other step you take throughout the rest of these 21 verses is all going to be out of whack. Now, what I'm after is, let's look at the verse, all right? Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What in the world is he talking about? What's he talking about? He's praying that Israel might be saved. Well, wasn't Paul, if I remember right, I know my creature is up there. You just have to... One of these days I'm going to get that. I change it here, and then at home I haven't changed it. No, I've got it right. No, I don't have it right. I don't have the E up there. I'll forget that part. Just overlook that. Wasn't my understanding that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles? What's he doing praying that Israel might be saved? Should we be praying that today? Should we be praying for the salvation of Israel? Okay, we had two responses. Not as a what? Oh, go to him? That's right. They won't be saved as a nation. So that prayer... Right. Well, that's good, because that goes to what you're saying is right, not as a nation, because that's one of the questions that arises out of verse 1. Is this national Israel or Israelites individually? My understanding is that it is Israelites individually. But what I'd like to do is take about an hour and probe you to find out why you think that, or if you're just guessing. Good guess. You could only be 50, there's a 50-50 shot. But let me throw this monkey wrench in there. I thought Paul is given the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, without regard to Jew or Gentile. Yeah, Paul's a Jew. That's okay, I follow you, and what you're saying is not wrong, but when you go on down through the passage, he takes them back to Moses, and what they were doing to try to produce their own righteousness. And he's even going to quote some passages that I pointed out before about them. And what I'm getting through what he's setting forth here is information that an Israelite is supposed to hear. And again, my question comes back, why wouldn't he, I know that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But then, in the information he goes over here, he talks about things that really are indicative of their program. When he goes into the challenge at verse 14, he starts talking about what they heard long before he ever came onto the scene. Now, all of you are on the bullseye, on the target. This is a critical point, and maybe I'm the only one that really had snags on this thing, and it could be that. It could just simply be you see exactly what I'm about to say and have always seen it, and I'm the one that had to screw my light bulb in so that it popped on. But I had some trouble with this. Just like I had, honestly, some trouble when I read the first couple of verses of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Why? Why? We're in this dispensation of grace. What's the problem? I don't understand the problem of why he's so impassioned here about all of this. You see, what I'm saying is that in the gospel, when I think timeline chart, I see the whole thing. Well, we're in our program, and all Israel, the nation, will be saved out there. Until then, just give them the gospel and let's go. Who cares what they are? Who cares if they're Gentiles or Jews? Who cares who they are? Because we're in this dispensation. Do we do that today? Do we make a distinction between, do we ask somebody, are you a Jew? I need to approach you differently if you're a Jew. Are you a Gentile? And I'll approach you differently if you're a Gentile. No, we don't even ask. The only thing you find out is, are you saved? Are you justified? Have you believed in Christ? I don't care what your background. Here's the gospel, and we can take them through the volitional testing points and the gospel of Christ and all that kind of thing. This seems like he's making a distinction. To me, it does. Individual Jews? I can produce tons and tons of Jews who've come to believe in Christ. I understand that, and I understand how, but that, I understand, you're thinking well, but I would counter that with what I would think is that this has to be more than just sentimentality for the Jews. The way this is written up in God's Word this way, there's something more important than just Paul's sentimentality for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I believe there is something far, far more weighty than just that. I'm not saying what you're saying is wrong. In fact, I'm saying what you're saying is right. Paul had that, and that's expressed by him. But what I'm trying to get you to do is to go back to what I said to begin with. You've got to keep this in the context in which God put it. All right? Let me just make some observations of my own here, if you will. As Mark said, I don't think this is talking about national Israel at all, but talking about Israelites individually. But why, if this dispensation of grace in effect, does Paul say this? Why does he pray especially for them? Maybe you could say, well, because they're Jews who haven't understood this kind of thing. I think there's more than that at foot here. You need to recognize that, for one thing, I'm just going to run through this real quick to get to the issue. Israel as a nation is consistently talked about. Let me go back to this. I didn't want to put this up because I thought you might get it from here. But our old linear chart, going linearly through this, thinking and keeping it in the context God puts it and how he gives it to you. And I hopefully had said some things in the previous couple of Bible classes that would get your thinking generating where it should be. All right? First of all, when you think your way through, and I don't know how familiar you are, but you should be familiar enough with Acts to be able to think your way through the major parts of Acts. And as you think your way through things, you need to recognize, for one thing, Israel as a nation is consistently talked about in connection with the return of Christ to the kingdom on this earth. For instance, when Paul finally does say, all Israel shall be saved, look at chapter 11 and verse 26. That's national Israel, but look what he says in connection with it. And this is always in connection with it. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's always presented nationally as the issue of Christ returning to establish his kingdom on this earth. But that's not in view anywhere in chapter 10. That's one of the reasons I know this is not talking about national Israel. This is talking about individual Israelites. And you also need to recognize that Paul never offers the kingdom to Israel. If you go back and work your way through the book of Acts, even when Paul addresses Jews, even when he addresses Jews, members of the remnant of Israel, he doesn't offer them the kingdom. Whose job was that? Peter's. Peter offered them that. Paul was not to do that, and he didn't do that. So, and you can see that over in Acts 13. But Paul will, just as he does in Acts 13, have an occasion as he goes into synagogues. This is one of the reasons I put this chart back up here and told you to think about what we were discussing in some other Bible classes. And what I mean by that is, when Paul was writing chapter 9, how many years had transpired after God had interrupted the program? About 20 years. Who all is still alive? Peter, John. John way outlives Paul. Many, many, many members of the remnant of Israel. And this is probably the proper place to talk about it in terms of the way God talks about it in the book of Acts. Even though Israel was in the process of diminishing, there were still Israelites on this earth who could and were responding to Peter's gospel. And just as Paul did in Acts 13, Paul would sometimes come along and confirm Peter's gospel in the ears of those Israelites to respond to that and be justified unto eternal life and become a member of the remnant of Israel. That's why he's saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that those Israelites will hear that message. I'm going to be out, way out. I'm not going to be in Jerusalem. I'm going to be out doing what God has me doing for this dispensation. I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But there's a whole bunch of folks back there under Peter's ministry and under the remnant's ministry. And my prayer to them is that they be saved and they don't stumble over that stumbling stone anymore. That they respond positively to that. And that sets everything, that one little adjustment takes you from the outer circle of the bullseye to the ten ring. And though you're thinking in the context generally, now you're boring in on the center elements of what that context is about. This has a big bearing on two passages that sit in this chapter that are almost always ripped out of it, and they're put forth at the end of evangelical preaching services to try to get people in one great man of God who for years had his ministry and said, you, in order to be justified and saved, must come publicly and confess Jesus Christ. And that, I'm telling you, without being mean about it, is a perversion of the gospel of Christ, and it comes right from Romans 10, 9 and 10. And had you got stepped off on the right foot in Romans 10, 1, with the proper contextual framework, you would never make the mistakes that are made in Romans 10:9-10. You'd never make them. You'd know that when Paul's talking about, that Paul's talking to the Jews there who are under the ministry, that they're going to respond to that gospel, that what Peter's been telling them. And it has to do now with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's gotten involved in it now. And those folks that Paul can't minister to, that are now being ministered to as the remnant of Israel ministers to them, Paul can't minister. My prayer to them, my prayer to God is that they will be saved. You see? They were both going on at the same time for a while. And Paul's addressing that issue. And it's the perfect issue to bring up and explain the details of Israel stumbling over the stumbling stone. Because while Paul was alive, they could still do that if they didn't respond positively to the message they were hearing. And so what Paul does here, he comes along and we'll stop it right there, but Paul doesn't, not only does he not offer Israel the kingdom, Paul couldn't do that. Just to underscore the fact that this is not national Israel that's being talked about, because God actually, if you go over to Acts 22, and we really should run these verses, you will find God sent Paul away from Jerusalem. He got him out of there. It said there, they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And Paul sends him, he separates him from there. And a correct understanding of this, also, I wish I'd have had this better in my mind when we went over Romans 9, 1 through 4, or at least 1 through 3, because it makes Paul's impassioned appeal there so much more powerful. Because he's thinking in terms of those Jews, those individual Israelites, who may hear under Peter's gospel, and the gospel of the circumcision that's still being given to them, that they could be saved and they could avoid the day of wrath. And my prayer to God is that they respond to that. And they can be justified just like we're getting justified, by grace through faith alone. See? And that little shift gets you started on the right foot with no question as to why Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear him record to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's not talking about presenting Christ as he's presenting him in this dispensation of grace. He's talking about they've bumped up against the stumbling stone. You can't stumble over the stumbling stone here. You had to stumble over it here. And they had done it. And now he wants to pray that God will, that they will right themselves and respond positively to that message and get saved, get justified. And who cares if they're in the kingdom church or part of the church, a body of Christ? The overriding issue is that they're justified. They're not going to have to go through the Lord's day of wrath and be victimized by it and be consumed by it like the apostate element of Israel is going to be. They're going to be destroyed by that thing out there. Well, I think in a couple of eyes I saw some lights come on. Others, I think maybe I saw a tilt. But do you see what I'm after? All right, you see that little shift that makes it just, oh yeah, we're tracking along with how God gave the information, the time, historical time frame in which it was occurring, and that Paul has others in mind that he wants and desires to get justified and get saved. But those folks may have a problem these Gentiles don't have. They have the problem of their history of stumbling over the stumbling, so these Gentiles aren't going to have that problem. But they hate Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem and in around that area. And those guys that are standing up for that gospel to them, they're putting their necks on the line. Some of them are going to die for it. But Paul is praying they have the opportunity and respond positively to be justified as well. And whether it's their program or our program, it's still a justification based on God's grace, by grace through faith. So it just tweaks that a little and sets it right in line where now we can start stepping in the right steps as we go through it. Well, we'll let that percolate until Sunday and deal with it if there's any problems. We'll stop right there. You need to read chapter 10 a few times yourself, and I already gave you the second issue we're going to look at, and that's Romans 10, 9, and 10. I'm just going to talk about that briefly, and then there's a third one that's sitting in chapter 10, and those are the three illustrations I wanted to make of how abused this chapter can really be if you're not dealing with it properly, and it's really a mess. But we'll pick it up there then on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity of examining your word and of looking at forward to this further explanation and amplification upon Israel stumbling over Christ and the matters in which you have responded to in order to utilize that reserve clause one more time and now in the grandest way of all to bring in this dispensation of your grace. And we just thank you for being recipients of your grace tonight, and we pray for your wisdom in the matters that have been set forth and discussed tonight, that we might do so to your pleasure and honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.